Thanks, Tim. Won't you open your Bibles, please? We're in a sermon series on making disciples of the nations, and that's our hope and our dreams. You can open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. While you're turning there, either on a mobile device or on a physical Bible, the words will be on the screen behind me. But if you are a first-time visitor, we would just like to welcome you here. If you are a first-timer, can you just raise your hand for a moment so we can see who you are and we can welcome you? No first-timers this morning? Everyone been here before? Marvelous to see you all here. So Luke chapter 6. So we really want to see the church be a disciple-making movement rather than a formal institution, I guess. That's our hope. I mean, I think there are aspects of the church that are kind of institutional. We have leaders. We have some paid positions. We have kind of procedures by which we operate, and those are good things. But those should never be the fundamental things that define the church. We would long much more that the church is a disciple-making movement where we are raising up generation after generation of people who are really committed to follow Jesus. And I guess the tension for us in the modern church is when it becomes about the institution rises up and usurps the position of disciple making. And so many churches have great institutional structures but are not doing much in disciple making. I find the irony sometimes for me quite interesting, spending time in Malawi, for example. We've got some church planters in Malawi. They have very little institutional life, which is good, but they really are making disciples. And maybe we have some things to learn from other ways of doing church. So Luke chapter 6, let's see what Jesus has to teach us today.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
So a couple of months ago, I went to visit one of the members of the church, and I arrived, and their front garden was in some sense of disarray, and there was quite a lot of digging going around the front of the house, and he showed me around various parts of the house, and there was a section in the garage where the foundations had split and separated by about 40 centimeters, and the builders at the time realized this and just shoved some bricks and concrete in, and then he took me around to another part of the house that was a double story, and in fact, there was no foundation at all. They'd simply laid a double story section of wall about 8 meters long simply onto the ground surface, built it up, and hoped nobody would ever notice. And we don't have the flooding issue. We have the opposite in this area at the moment, which means the clay dries, and as the clay dries, it shifts. And so he's got some massive cracks in his home and is having to spend a small fortune to buttress up this house so that it doesn't fall down around him. And so I think there is a lot to learn for us in these things, perhaps that our foundations are really securely and substantially built into Jesus. And so one of the things that Jesus does over and over again in the scriptures is asks questions. And we get asked questions all the time in life. As you read through the scriptures, Jesus asks 307 different questions for those that are detail freaks among us. 307 times Jesus asks questions. He's asked about 118 questions, of which I think he answers four. So Jesus likes answering questions. Likes asking questions, doesn't like answering questions so much. And when we think about questions, so we often think of these things as kind of question and answer, and I think that's helpful in some ways, but actually the bulk of the questions Jesus asks are not questions that need an answer per se, but are questions that force you to make some kind of decision. And I think it's true of us in life as well. The most important question anybody asked me went something like this: do you, Brent, take Marisa, whose right hand you hold, do you promise and covenant before God and before this congregation to be to her a loving, a faithful, and a dutiful husband until God shall separate you by death? And there is this moment when you're sitting and thinking, like, do I really do this? Am I ready to make this happen? And it's not an answer we're looking for, although you have to answer, hopefully you answer yes or I do. I haven't yet had a groom run from me. I've had some close calls, but no one's run yet. But it's not a question we're asking for an answer for as much as it's a question we're asking for a decision around. And so one of the reasons Jesus seems to ask questions so repeatedly is because decisions get to the heart of the matter and they force us to make some key decisions in our lives. So last week we learned about Judas, just a fascinating story in the scriptures. For me, one of the great tragedies of the New Testament. He's a guy who's got it all together. He's one of the chosen 12, you know, one of the in crowd. He's hanging with Jesus, watching all the stuff that Jesus does, raising the dead, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, speaking these powerful truths about the kingdom. Judas is right there on the very bleeding edge of what God's kingdom is on about, what Jesus is actually up to in the midst of this world. And yet, as we heard last week, Judas never quite gets it. Watches a woman bless Jesus by pouring expensive perfume on his feet, and Judas sits there tut-tutting about this. How could you do this? What a waste of money. There is a better things that we could have spent the money on. In reality, Judas just wanted more money for himself. He never really gets about what Jesus is on about. Never quite understands the value system of the kingdom. And his story ends, obviously, not in a great place. He hangs himself out of shame after having betrayed Jesus. And it's really easy to sit on this side of the cross, I think it is, to sit at the side of the cross and to point fingers at Judas and kind of caricature him as this evil character. And so this week in my life group, we spoke a bit about Judas, and one of the people in my group made the observation that in reality, we're all Judases at some point. I'd love to tell you I'm always about Jesus' agenda. I'd love to tell you that I always get what Jesus is about, but the reality is at points I miss it. Some points I misunderstand him, and I realize as I maybe get older and I spend more time wrestling through issues, I realize how wrong I've been. But I've got to be honest with you, and I suspect it's true for every one of us here, that there are points where I'm a Judas, not out of ignorance, but out of willful disobedience. I know what God is telling me to do, and I am just not interested because what he has asked me to do is difficult, or it's going to be costly, and I'm not ready to pay that price. So Jesus spends a ton of time speaking to people that are like Judas, that are religious hypocrites. And his language is tough because it's a dangerous place to be. So at one point he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they had everything right from the outside, I guess a little bit like Judas, just seemed to be on God's agenda. They were doing all the rules and regulations. They were getting it all done to the nth level of detail. But he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites." He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead people's bones and all kind of rottenness." Jesus is really sharp with some of the statements he makes. And it would seem that in the modern era, especially now in the modern era, Christianity as it has become, and maybe this is changing, and I think there's some hopeful changes, that we used to be the default religion for most people in this community. In fact, the reality is most people today in this valley would still call themselves Christians. But when the church becomes more cultural than genuinely Christian, we become hypocritical. We become like Judases. We seem to have all this stuff together, but the very core of it we may have missed out on. So a missional theologian, a guy called Ed Stetzer, writes this: "Regrettably, we've made it acceptable to sit in church week after week and do nothing and still call yourself a Christian. It's regrettable that we've made it acceptable to sit in church week after week and do nothing and still call yourself a Christian. We can be just like Judas, hanging with Jesus, but never quite following him." So I don't know what your image of Jesus is, but there are a whole bunch of images in the scriptures around Jesus, and a whole lot of images around Jesus that the culture kind of takes and kind of takes for themselves. So we talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, and gentle Jesus, meek and mild is really an accessible kind of Jesus because you can put him in a box and he's not too offensive. You know, Jesus, the nice teacher, teaches some great wisdom. That's a Jesus we can take out of the dinner table conversation when you've got some friends around. And little baby Jesus, you know, I don't know if, do we in South Africa do nativity scenes, anybody? But you know, little baby Jesus, like he's so cuddly and cute, and he's really not offensive at all. And we can pull him out at Christmas time and not offend anybody with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and little baby Jesus. But the Jesus of the scriptures, the Jesus that his friends knew, the Jesus that his friends sat down and wrote about, man, that Jesus is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and it certainly isn't only baby Jesus. It's quite frustrating Jesus, actually, because he says some things that really get up your nose, and he says some things that frustrate us, and he says some things that terrify us. And so as you read through the 307 questions that Jesus asks in the New Testament, you'll find a lot of them are not looking for answers. They're questions that are looking for decisions. And they're not questions that will make you comfortable. They're actually questions that are going to make you quite uncomfortable. So this idea of being able to sit in church, as Ed Stetzer writes, and simply do nothing, not really follow Jesus, but just kind of have some vague religious Christianity, Jesus would never allow us to get into that position. So he says some of these questions. I love them. They are so fun to ask yourself, because you will suddenly find yourself in a slightly different place to what you thought you were. So maybe you should ask yourself some of these. I asked myself them. The answers weren't good, I have to be honest. So if you just greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? So you claim to be a Christian, but you only greet your Christian brothers. What are you doing better than your heathen neighbor that lives next door who's actually an atheist? Why are you so afraid, Jesus says? Have you still got no faith? Why are you thinking these things in your heart? These are deep questions. They're questions that get to the very center of who we are. If you've not been trustworthy in handling your earthly material wealth, who's going to trust you with real riches? Why are you troubled? Why are your minds so full of doubt? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? And then this one in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I ask you to do? That is such a troubling question for me. It should trouble you as much as it troubles me. Because I call Jesus Lord very easily. I mean, that's my standard address to him, Lord Jesus, dear Lord Jesus. I mean, that's how almost all my prayers start like that. I don't pray a great deal to the Father. I don't start my prayers at least praying to the Father. Almost all my prayers start, dear Lord Jesus. And at some point, at that point, you've got to put the handbrake on and say to yourself, well, I'm calling him Lord, but I've got to be careful about calling him Lord, because there seems to be some discrepancy between the way I'm living my life. I'm saying the words, but I'm not sure my life reflects that always. And Jesus must have asked these same tough questions of Judas. And if he didn't ask them of Judas, Judas must have listened to Jesus asking the questions of other people. And every time he heard one of those questions, Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the matter, because Jesus is not so caught up about our behavior, but much more about the motivation for our behavior. Because you can do the right stuff with the wrong heart. And so Jesus wants to get through the behavior down to the very core of what it is that's driving us. Why do you call me Lord, but not act like I am Lord? There's a discrepancy between your belief and your behavior. And he gets to the heart, because it's the heart that drives everything. And Judas, every single time he heard one of these questions, either asked straight to him or sat in on some conversation and watched Jesus ask some other person this question, every single time Jesus is calling people to make a decision to come and follow me or to choose your own way. Come, follow me, choose your own way. He's not looking for clever answers. Jesus is asking the questions as a teaching tool to draw us out of where we're at and to get us to be honest about who we are and the state of our hearts. And yet somehow, and this was the tragedy we spoke about last week, somehow Judas remains immune to it all. Sad a story, man. Here's this guy who walks with Jesus for 3 years, watches everything go down, and still misses the bus at the end of it all. There's a great caution to us in this. So questions are a really powerful way to engage people with their motives. I find them a powerful way to get to the heart of a matter without being bossy. Because if you kind of do the teacher-tell thing, like, hey, man, have you thought about doing this, or you should do this? People go, oh, you're just like a know-it-all, or you're trying to be bossy. But sometimes you can ask questions to draw people out and to actually get them to question their own motives without you actually having to make the point. You understand what I'm saying? So I got this mate of mine. I was chatting to him this week about some ministry issues, just talking about some of the questions we have in the denomination, and then particularly about some of the questions that the elders are asking around the future of this congregation. Where are we going to? What's God currently doing? How do we as leaders respond to some of the challenges? So one of the questions I raised to him, I said to him, one of the issues that I see a lot in the life of this church is there is a deep racism that runs through us. It's a very pleasant racism, but it's still there all the time. You know, it's when I say pleasant racism, be very careful about what I'm saying here. But it wasn't the violent racism of the previous regime, but it's still running there just under the surface. And I said to him, how do you deal with this in conversation? Because I find it so hard. I'll be at a dinner table and somebody will say something and I'll be like, wow, man, that's unhelpful. I can't understand how we can be children of the kingdom and still say these things, but I never know how to say something. You know, what do you say? Like, oh man, you're a racist. That generally doesn't end well around the dinner table. So he said, no, he finds asking questions the helpful thing. So I said, well, okay, that's helpful. Give me an idea of the kind of questions you ask. So he says, well, if somebody makes some racist comment, he'll say, why would you say that? And immediately there's something to be answered here. There's some decision to be made. And then he says, depending on how the person answers, I may ask a second question. He says, I'll ask something like, well, what information are you basing that opinion on? And so often, when you speak to somebody who's a racist, there is no genuine information. It's all smoke and mirrors. And he says what it does is it helps him to kind of guide this conversation, to guide this person, but in a way where he's not having to play teacher tell. But he's trying to do a little bit what Jesus did, just trying to get down to the heart. What's driving this? What's at the very core of you that would make you want to make a statement like that? And is this just a prejudice, or is this actually factual? So I had this conversation with somebody the other day. So these are tender conversations, but let's have the conversations here. So at some point, somebody was talking about crime in the country. Now, if you ever want to get South Africans talking about things, crime is the way to go, you know. I heard about somebody last week who moved down from Joburg to Cape Town because they wanted to get away from the crime. They were mugged on the first day they arrived. Welcome to Cape Town. Anyway, so I was talking to this person about crime in the country, and this person said to me, oh, you know, it's black people. Most of the crime is black people. So I'm like, what am I like? Interesting, why do you have that opinion? Ah, blah, 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 blah. I said, funny enough, the country's mostly black. So simply, purely statistically, of course there's going to be more black people committing crime than white people committing crime because there's more black people than white people. If it was a mostly white country, most of the crime would be committed by white people. So I wasn't that sarcastic. I was a little bit better than that. But sometimes just by asking the questions, what information are you basing that opinion on? And have you thought about the actual reality of the geographical reality of this country, demographics? And all of a sudden you begin to realize what this person has done is taken a prejudice and try to present it as fact. And simply by asking the right question, you just dig down under the foundations and it's got nothing left to stand on. It's the reason Jesus asks these questions all the time. Spends a ton of time teaching. Don't get me wrong. Jesus does a lot of teaching. But most of the teaching is one to many. When Jesus interacts with a person, almost every time, go read through the scriptures. It's questions, because questions force us to make decisions about what will I do next. Jesus is much more interested in why we do what we do than what we do. Hear me on this. Jesus is much more interested in why we do what we do than what we do. And this is great stuff to use when you're discipling people. Because it's not the behavior that's the problem. It's the heart that beats inside that person that's the problem, because that's what causes the behavior. If you've got a headache, it's great. Take a tablet and cure the headache, but you better get down to the solution of the headache. If you've got a tumor that's pushing on your brain, you better get that resolved first, because you can take as many tablets as you want. It's going to come back. Get down to the core of the issue, and the core of the issue with every one of us. When we do things that are against God's will, against his expressed commands, the reason is because our hearts are busted. Said this last week, that Jesus longs to give us a heart transplant. So could I suggest that in your disciple-making process, as those of you that would call yourselves Christians in this room, as you take seriously Jesus' command to go make disciples of the nations, I suspect that for many of you, your thinking is, I've got to engage this person, and I've got to tell them a whole bunch of information. And the problem with that is you don't have enough information. This is a common cry that I hear from people. I just don't know my Bible well enough, or my mate's really clever, and I've had this argument with him before, and he asked a whole lot of questions of me, and I didn't know what the answer was, so I just keep quiet, because it's much easier to keep quiet than to look like an idiot. Because I don't know enough, you know, and so I want to challenge you that this is not about information. I think our disciple making is not so much about a whole bunch of information that we're trying to get into people. We're trying to get people to follow Jesus, and one of the ways that Jesus seems to do that is to ask the right questions. And so I wonder how different our disciple making might look if we were less interested in how much information can I ply into this guy versus what questions could I ask that would help this person see their real heart motivations, and then I could maybe make the connection between them and Jesus. So could I give you four crucial disciple-making questions that I find really useful? You may want to make some notes on these because I think they really are profoundly helpful. This is not my own material. These are things I've big borrowed and stolen over the years, and I'll try and help you understand them in two different ways. I want to talk about them as a way of kind of expressing faith and talking about faith within the body of Christ. But some of the questions, I'll give you some ways to ask them when you can ask them of people who are outside of the kingdom. Because some of the questions, if you ask them in the way I'm going to pose them, a non-Christian is going to go, what? I don't really understand that. Okay, so before I tell you what the four questions are, here's what I want you to do. There are two ways that I want you to think about these for you now, this morning. So the first way is, you have to ask yourselves the questions first. You've got to get your own heart sorted out with Jesus. And so every one of these questions, as I read them out, I'm going to ask them to you. And I want you to answer them for yourselves. And then, secondly, you can take them as a tool to begin to ask them of other people, to help other people connect more deeply and more intimately with Jesus as Lord, Savior, but also as friend. Kind of tracking with me on that? Okay, so you're ready on this. They're really simple questions. There is no magic in these at all. The first one is this, simply, how is your relationship with Jesus? See, this is the very heart of the Christian faith. And I've wondered to myself, and I have no idea what the answer to this one is, but if I had the chance to sit down with Judas, and I'm sure Jesus must have asked the question, but like, if I'd said to him, Judas, like, how are you and Jesus at the moment, man? I wonder how he would have answered that question. And I wonder if Jesus sat down with Judas and said, Judas, like where are we? Where's the friendship here, Judas? Because like, you've seemed kind of offish the last while, kind of distant, aloof. Like, I feel like we haven't connected for a while. I just wonder what Judas would have answered. And the reality is you can ask these questions and people can clam up and that's okay. You just have to get used to that. That's part of the complexities of disciple making. But it's one of the most powerful questions. Judas must have had this slow growing distance with Jesus. I don't think the whole Judas story happened in a moment. I don't think there was a simple single conversation and Judas switched like that. I just don't see that happening because I don't see that happening in my own life. When I find myself far from Jesus, which has happened many times over my life, I got saved when I was in grade 11. Sometime during confirmation year, I began to realize who Jesus was, really committed my life to Jesus. And I was really plugged in, man. I was in worship. I had my hands raised in worship because I loved Jesus. I was reading my Bible. I was praying. And 2 years later, I was far from him. I was not a Christian. I'd abandoned my faith. It wasn't this like kind of something bad happened and I was like, well, that's it, Jesus, you're out. It was just a slow growing distance, and I suspect the same thing must have happened for Judas. Lots of little steps that slowly took him away from the Lord. So let me ask you the question. How is your relationship with Jesus? Rate yourself. Scale of 1 to 10 if you want. Where 1 is a Judas, and a 10 is a Peter who just ran towards Christ when he'd messed it up and denied him. If you're talking with someone who's not a follower of Jesus, you can ask the question slightly differently, because if you said, how's your relationship with Jesus? I think you're going to get all sorts of weird looks. They're just not going to understand this. So I would ask the question maybe like this. What role is God currently playing in your life? So we're taking a team to Jordan, to Germany in a few weeks' time. We're heading out on the 25th of August. It's a team of 3 from Prodea Valley Church and another 2 from All Nations. We're going to be doing work with the Syrian refugees in Germany. It's going to be really interesting. It's going to be quite different from what we've done over the last 3 years, which has been working with Syrian refugees in Jordan. In Jordan, there was already a connection to the church that we had some into these people's lives. In Germany, it's going to be very different. We're going to be walking the streets and just trying to see if we can connect with people and see what God does. We've been praying tons about this, and I'm kind of nervous but excited to see what God does to free people from a religion that has brought them into bondage. And one of the questions that we found in Germany, in Jordan, and I'll use in Germany, that we found so helpful, you sit and listen to the story. Stories that I don't have boxes for, because you just hear stories of loss of life, people that are deeply wounded emotionally, and then people sitting in front of you, not only deeply wounded emotionally, but physically too. I remember sitting in the home of a young man. He sat with him and his family, 19 years old. He'd lost the lower half of his body in a tank missile attack. He'd lost 3 of his friends in that same moment. The 4 of them had been standing at the entrance to a building. The rocket had come in. The family thought he had died as well, found him a day or two later in the hospital, and he'd lost literally from his left hip across downwards, so he had a colostomy bag and couldn't sit because he had no left bum. It had been shot off. And just listen to his story, and like, I don't know how to work with that. I don't have a box to fit that kind of thinking into. And so I just asked questions, and one of the questions I asked this family was, where is God in the midst of all of this? It's a great opening. It's not bossy, it's not teacher tell, it's not I've got all the answers and you're wrong. It's just saying, where do you see it, God at work here? And then to be able to point people to the reality that God is at work opens all sorts of opportunities for discussion. So first one, how's your relationship with Jesus? Second one is, what is God currently saying to you out of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are a profoundly important part of the Christian life. They have been since the very first pages were penned down. Both Old Testament and New Testament, we believe, are the rule of faith and life for the church. It's the one can be quite simplistic about it, I guess, but in some sense, if the Bible says that, we should be doing it. It really, for the most part, is that simple. It's the book that tells us how to live life. It's the book that tells us about Jesus. And Jesus uses the Scriptures to speak into us as we spend time opening the pages prayerfully, like we did last week. You read the Judas story, and then the simple question to ask yourself is, where am I being a Judas? What resonance is there in this story for me? Where have I begun to sell Jesus out? And we live in a world where there are countless stories being told to us all the time through media and through music and through movies. There are these stories that get told over and over again. And the reality is that these stories are vying for our attention. So some of the stories that the world would be telling us is that the valuable people are the bright people and the beautiful people. This is so funny for me. Magazines, okay, you get these beautiful women on the faces of these magazines, right? And they're all airbrushed. We know this. The breasts are made bigger, the blemishes on the face. I saw a golf magazine, and the man on the front of the golf magazine yesterday had an airbrushed face. And I'm like, Lord Jesus, if we have gotten to the point where we have to look beautiful to play golf, I don't know how lost we've gotten, you know? It just was bizarre to me. And so these magazines are telling me a story that it's beautiful people that the world loves, and you've got to be young and strong. Those are the valuable people. And yet the gospel tells us a very different story to that. It's the humbles. It's the nobodies. It's the insignificants that have significance in Jesus' kingdom. And if you're not going to be invested into the Scriptures, the voice of the world is going to become much louder than the voice of God. The world is telling us that it's success. That's what you need in money. You better have enough money, you know, because you can never have too much. Jesus says, give it all away, man. When you learn to give, then you're going to find out what my kingdom is really about. And so as it was with Judas, I don't think it happened like this. I think Judas slipped away every now and again, and he'd go hang with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees began to tell him stories about this Jesus. Man, he's going to ruin our Jewish heritage. You realize that? All the stuff that we hold to be valuable, man, this Jesus guy, did you hear what he said the other day? And all the stuff, we love God, and God's like the recent, he claimed to be like God, claimed to be able to forgive sins. Man, do you realize, if we get on this road, Judas, do you know how this ends? And at some point, Judas starts listening to their voices more than he starts listening to the voice of Jesus. Without the Scriptures at the center of our life, the church is lost. We will stop hearing the voice of God. It's one of the primary ways he speaks to us. What is God currently saying to you out of the Scriptures? Because he promises to speak to us. So one of the ways you could talk about this with a non-Christian, because like my pet hate is you listen to 5-6-7 Cape Talk and something happens, there's some contentious thing on the radio and somebody phones in and says, but the Bible says... And I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, take me now, or take her now. I don't know, just like end this now. Because they don't believe in the Bible. So you can't say to somebody who's not a Christian, what's Jesus talking to you out of the Bible? And like, well, first of all, I'm not sure I believe in Jesus, and I'm certainly not reading the Bible, so this is not helpful. So here's one of the ways I would ask the question, similar to the first one, but I would say, in what ways do you see God at work in your life? Because I believe that God is at work in the life of everyone, believer or not believer. Because God is wanting to win people who are outside of the kingdom into the kingdom. And so God is at work. And so sometimes our role can simply be to help other people see God at work where they have become blind to him. And that can be sometimes the very first steps of discipleship. Begin to probe. Where have you seen some things that are just inexplicable? Things that you prayed for, even though you're not sure there's a God, and then the prayer got answered. It was a coincidence, you know. No. There's no such thing as coincidence in the Christian life. There is only providence. And maybe this was God at work. And maybe there's some other things in your life that you also need to pray about. So why don't you do that? And you encourage people to seek out the living God. And funny enough, when people do that, he answers. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. So why not do that? Third one. So how's your relationship with Jesus? What's God saying to you out of the scriptures? Third one is this is where it gets a bit tougher. How can I hold you accountable to what God is saying to you out of the scriptures? Because it's one thing to say that Jesus spoke to me, but it's another thing to do what Jesus is asking me to do. So it could kind of work like this. I could go to a friend and say, man, you know, I was kind of praying last night, and I began to read my Bible, and I read this whole thing about you must forgive your brother 70 times 7. And just as I was reading this through and praying it, I think God was impressing on my heart that there's this friend of mine that we've been arguing for many years, and we've never really resolved it. And I sensed God saying, man, you've got to go back to this mate of yours, and you need to apologize, and you need to forgive him. I sense that, you know, so you tell your friend this. Well, your friend can go, oh, that's really wonderful. Nice to know God spoke to you. I think we need more than that. I think we need a friend who's going to say to us, man, how can I hold you accountable to that? Because that's going to be really difficult to do. I mean, it's easy now. You've just heard God speak to you. It's easy to say, I know I've got to do this. But I'm telling you that when you get there with your friend, it's going to be really difficult to do that. Because I know how deeply he hurt you. So how can I hold you accountable to that? How can I help you follow through and get done what you not what I'm telling you to do, but what you sensed God telling you to do? How do I help you in that journey? So we did a survey a couple of years ago. We're about to do it again. It was by an organization called Reveal. So Grant's been sorting this out. In a few weeks, we will give you a web link and make you fill out, like, I don't know how many questions there were last time, but it was a lot of questions, Grant, about the life and work of this church. And it was a really fascinating survey. It helped us understand who we are as a congregation and what God is doing in the midst of us. And so what we found quite unusual was there was some things that were going well, some things were going bad, and the bad things we looked at, we're like, yeah, we knew those were bad, and the good things we looked at, and we were like, no, we realized those were good. But what really got us was some of the things that the congregation was looking for. So one of the things that the study did, it said that it looked for the biggest discrepancy in some of these things as to what you were looking for and what the church was providing. And where was the biggest gap, right? So, you know, it could be, say, I want to know about the Bible, and my church is not teaching the Bible. So there's going to be a big discrepancy there. Those kind of things, there was no discrepancy in. The church felt we wanted to know the Bible, but actually that Brent and Grant were doing a pretty good job of explaining the Bible to us. Do you know where the biggest gap was? Accountability. Both Grant and I think, jaws hit the deck, because it was the last thing I expected. But there seemed to be a longing in the life of this church for people to help us be accountable to God. And we weren't providing it. Somehow as a church, we're not doing this. And I think it's a tender place. So what I tend to do with people when I'm discipling them, we'll sit and have a cup of coffee. I do most of my discipling in coffee shops. I like coffee, but it's just, I find there's a, I don't know, Grant and I are different on this, and it's maybe just personalities. Grant loves discipling in an office environment. At the church, yeah, it's quieter, it's more intimate. Maybe I'm just more open and I can do anything anyway. I don't know, just different personalities, and that's how it works. But I love it in coffee shops. And so we'll sit in a coffee shop and we'll talk about what God's doing, and this guy will say, hey man, you know, God's doing this and this and this and this, and I really sense I need to do that in my life. I make note of that. And when we meet 2 weeks later, I say, look, man, you said last week that you felt God was drawing you in this direction. What have you done with this? So, for example, one of the guys I was discipling a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about his children and just how do you nurture your kids. And I threw some ideas out there, and he was like, man, that's really helpful. I think this is something I need to do, you know. I dropped him a WhatsApp a week later. I said, hey, man, how's it going, you know? Some of it he's doing okay, some of it not. And just to ask the question, how's it going with what you said you wanted to do? Just is an encouragement in that. And I think we desperately need it. I can tell you I need it. Because if somebody doesn't hold me accountable, I'm not sure where I'm going to come out. I suspect you may have a pastor who's closer to Judas than he is to Jesus. And so Grant and I spend a lot of time together praying, talking about our families, talking about what it is to be fathers, what it is to be husbands. Because we realize that unless we hold each other accountable, nobody else is going to. And we will find ourselves drawing away from Jesus. So maybe I could ask you the question as a pastor. And I mean this at a personal level. How can Brent and how can Grant, how can we help you be accountable to what God is saying to you out of the scriptures? We would love to spend time with you, pray things through with you, debate through some of the scriptures, and then help you discern the voice of God and then to listen to him. And we have a ton of wisdom because we've made lots of mistakes. Please bear with us on this. We have made most of these mistakes much better than you've made these mistakes, okay? We are epic mistake makers. And I can tell you a lot of things that you shouldn't be doing because I did them and it didn't work out so well. So maybe we've got some wisdom to offer in this process, and we can tell you how we failed at these things. And we've watched other people fail and we've nurtured them through this. How can I hold you accountable to what God is telling you to do? It's been part of the rhythm of the Christian faith since the very beginning. And then fourth and finally, And this is where we begin to push ourselves outwards. Who are you sharing your faith with? Because the Christian faith was never meant to be lived out privately, but always publicly. Somebody who says to me, I have a private faith, I'm like, those two words can never be used in the same sentence, not from a Christian perspective, not as a biblical Christian. You simply cannot put those two words together, private faith. You must have a personal faith, that I'm with. There needs to be a deep, intimate, personal, maybe even hidden connection, if I can use that language. The Bible says that when you pray, don't pray in public so that everybody can look at you and go, oh my word, look how beautifully he prays. No, you should go and hide yourself in your cupboard and pray in secret. That's what the Bible says. So there must be this secret connection with the Father. Does that make sense? But you can't live that faith out privately. It just doesn't work that way. And so we need to be sharing our faith with other people around us. And all of us have spheres of influence, and all of us are wired slightly differently. We have different groups that we can connect into. I don't care where you are. I believe that Jesus can use you in whatever position you are, with whatever sphere of influence you have, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. Somebody who knows their Bible well, somebody who doesn't. In fact, one of the interesting things with our church planters in Malawi, when people get saved in that movement that's happening up there, they are pressed, they are pushed to go and tell their Jesus story as quickly as possible. I met a guy a couple of weeks ago when I was up in Malawi. He'd been a Christian for several weeks, and he was already going, he'd taken 2 days off work to go to another village to begin to preach the gospel there. And I'm like, my word, man, I know guys that have been Christians for 30 years that wouldn't do that. And so this is one of the questions that we need to be asking each other. And so let me ask it of you now. Who are you sharing your faith with? At one point, Jesus shows himself to a woman at a well in Samaria, and the Bible tells us that immediately that the discussion was finished, she ran back down to the village and said, man, I've just met a man who told me everything I ever did. I think he could be the one. Immediately, she starts telling her Jesus story. If Jesus' final commands to us are to go and make disciples of the nations in Matthew 28, and then later on in Acts 1, to go and be witnesses to the ends of the earth, there is simply no space for you to call yourself an obedient Christian and to be silent about Jesus. So who are you currently sharing your faith with? So let me close. A couple of quick lines. I think a helpful daily rhythm is to ask yourself those questions. Because I think without asking yourself those questions, you're not going to land up in a place where Jesus wants you to be. I know it's true for me. It's going to be true for you. You need to do health checks on your own heart. I think it's the rhythm. Secondly, it may be really helpful for you to find someone who will ask you those questions. Because it's not always easy to ask them of yourself, because sometimes you know the answer is not going to be what it should be, and then it's just much easier not to ask the question at all, isn't it? And so you avoid it. So sometimes you need somebody to hold you accountable. So put people around you. This is why life groups are so important. So in fact, the life group notes this week are 4 questions. That's the life group notes, by the way. So you don't even need to open Patty's email. It's very simple. Ask those 4 questions around the table. Everyone gets to answer them. Dead simple. It'll open the way for all sorts of discussions. And very quickly, you'll watch how some people answer these. You'll realize there's a heart issue here. What's Jesus saying to you out of the scriptures? Nothing. Are you reading the scriptures? Would be the next question I would immediately ask. The next one would be, why do you think it is that God is not speaking to you out of the scriptures? I'd maybe then begin to ask questions about, do you see the Holy Spirit speaking at all in your life? Those are deep, very powerful questions, and they invite deep intimacy and discussion. Get people around you who are going to ask you those questions, because it's going to be easier to not ask them. Thirdly, as you build relationships both within the church and outside of the church, see these questions as helpful catalysts to conversation. I think we are too quick sometimes to speak opinions and ideas out of the scriptures. I wonder how much more like Jesus we would look if we simply sat with people and asked them the questions rather than told them off. And I think the church is good at telling people off, and I just don't see that in Jesus. But I see him asking very, very awkward questions. So maybe we need to ask some of those. And maybe they would cause people to question their motives, and maybe it would cause them to lean into Jesus rather than to trust themselves. Let's pray. Jesus, I preached a version of the sermon several years ago. I remember that Sunday well. As I preached it, I sensed that something very powerful had happened in the midst of this congregation that morning. It wasn't so much that I spoke, but I really had a deep sense in my spirit that it was you who was speaking to us. And I pray that the same thing has happened this morning, Jesus. And I think these questions have so much power to transform us, because they cause us to get to the heart of who we are and where we really are with you. And I so long to not be a Judas, Jesus, and yet I see myself always on that slipping slope. And yet it's when people come into my life and ask me those tough questions that I have to be honest. And then they say to me, man, what's God saying in the scriptures? And I've from time to time, Jesus, I've had to be brutally honest and say, I'm not really reading enough scripture. And I know when you seem silent, Jesus, it's not because you are quiet. It's because I've stopped listening. And I've started listening to other voices, people with different opinions, people who are cynical and who draw me away from you rather than towards you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the voice of life, not the voice of death. And so I want to pray for this congregation, for every person that's seated here today, the others that will come to the second service, and others who are perhaps away or for other reasons will not be here this Sunday. I pray that those four questions would resonate through us over and over again. How is our relationship with Jesus? What is God saying out of the scriptures? How can I hold you accountable to that? And who are you currently sharing your faith with? And I want to thank you, Jesus, that the reason that we are seated in this building today is because for 2,000 years, people have taken seriously that final call to go and share their faith with other people. Sometimes it's been really highly educated theologians and pastors and ministers. At other times, it's simply been ordinary people. In fact, the reality is, Jesus, for the most part, that it's been really ordinary people who have shared their faith. Moms and dads sharing their faith with children, children sharing faith with friends. And at points, people have come to understand that there is a Jesus and he's alive and he is love. And they've come to follow him and they've shared that faith on and on and on. And so here we are. And so Jesus, don't let it stop here. Would you just send us out of this building? Pray that you'd send us out into our workplaces, into schools and universities, wherever it is we'd find ourselves, into our shopping centers, wherever we would find ourselves, Jesus, may we be quick with a reason for the hope that lives within us. And ultimately, that reason is a very simple one, Jesus, it's you, that you are alive and you're at work. And so we want to commit ourselves to this great task of making disciples of the nations. So send us this week, we pray. I want to pray for our country, Lord. I want to pray for the world, that you would bring peace and hope where there is so much hurt. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.